Well, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 22 and 23. Let me read a little bit more of our text. Since we read from chapter 22, let me read a little bit in chapter 23 as well, so that Elisha can be a little bit familiar with what is before us here. I'll start in verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the sons of your servant women and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in a year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in your field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or the fat, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Quite the way to end our text this morning, right? I'll have a little bit to say about that verse when we come to the end. A couple of weeks back, I preached on how Jewish altars were meant to be reflections of what they call the cosmic mountain, which is a spiritual idea reflected in heavenly places like Eden or Sinai or Ararat or Zion. On the cosmic mountain, the idea is that God and the angels come down and meet with people. The mountain was thought by all ancient cultures to be a link between heaven and earth. But the pagans got it backwards. They thought that it was about their approach to God, not God's descent down to them. And they thought that if they mirrored heaven in their temples and ziggurats and pyramids and altars, that they could reach up to heaven itself. And this is the lesson that they learned at the Tower of Babel, that great ziggurat. When they said, we're going to reach up to the heavens, and God scattered them around the globe for their great arrogance. Nevertheless, Jesus does tell us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. It's one of the reasons I had us pray the Lord's Prayer this morning. Isaiah says God's throne is in heaven and the earth is his footstool. And these things show us that there is an interplay that takes place between the two realms, that God did indeed make them to be mirrors of one another. Now, this is a really fascinating idea, that God also does this not only with temples and altars, but with the law itself. And that he actually patterned heaven into the law and its statements. The law was given in its reception, we are told, when angels put the law into effect by a mediator. We learned that in Deuteronomy, and Stephen said it in his death sermon in the book of Acts, and Paul tells us that in Galatians, that angels put the law into effect. And this mediator, Paul says, is the seed of Abraham, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the mirror is not just the giving of the law, where angels are coming down, but it's the law itself. And I want to use Exodus 22:28 this morning as a springboard to help you see this. The ESV reads, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." The King James in the Septuagint read, "You shall not revile the gods, nor curse a ruler of your people." I don't think either one of those translations make much of a difference in the long run. If you remember that the gods are the very angelic beings who put the law into effect in the first place. Not that they are gods in the sense that they are supreme or omnipotent or uncreated, but only in the sense that they are rulers themselves, who are spiritual counterparts of human judges. It's interesting to note that and to understand it, especially if you're reading the King James. You might have caught that and said that's a strange thing to say. And so I wanted to just mention. Now, at first glance, this verse kind of seems innocuous. How can I get such a strange introduction of heaven and earth from this verse? I want you to look at it again. The first half deals with things in heaven. The second half deals with things on earth. The first half, heavenly ruler, the heavenly ruler or rulers. The second half, an earthly ruler. I'm going to be preaching today from this large text from Exodus 22:18 through 23:19. And what I expect you to take away from the sermon is not all of the details. You can always listen or to it again or come up and get the sermon from me or whatever the case may be if you want the details. But I want you to see the forest, the big picture that I'm going to try to convey to you this morning. I want to do this to show you an example of how God's law is written and delivered to us. Let me give you a basic outline to help you understand what I mean. You can break this section down into five kind of logical sections. The first is the first three verses, 18 through 20 in chapter 22. This is justice as viewed from heaven, I call it. Verses 21 through 28 is justice as needed on earth. Verses 29 through 31, as it goes to the end of the chapter, there are things that you do towards God, who is in heaven. And the first nine verses of chapter 23 are things that you do on earth. And then that completes with the last few verses is the proper way to worship God who lives in heaven, verses 10 through 19. In other words, the text is moving from heaven to things on earth, back to heaven, back to earth, and finally back up in heaven. There's another equally valid way of speaking about this. We can talk about this as the sacred and the secular. So you could have an outline that goes as this way. The first section is cultic or religious regulations, and then social justice, and then religious regulations, and then social justice, and then religious regulations. So there is actually a flow and a pattern and a reason why these laws are put down in the way that they are. And I want to show you how this works itself out in more detail, obviously, as we move along. But first, the bigger picture. In his insightful commentary on this portion of Exodus, Professor Joe Sprinkle says, "By such an organization, the author indicates, whether consciously or unconsciously, that there is no dichotomy between the secular and the sacred, between church and state, between justice and religion in Israel, but these things are inextricably intertwined." Now, you have to understand what he's saying in both the ancient context and in our context. First of all, you have to understand that Israel was unlike any nation before or since. It was what we call a theocracy. Not, and listen to this very carefully, it was a theocracy not because the people made a covenant with God, as you could argue that early Americans did when they came over here, but because God came down to them and made a covenant with them and swore to be their king. This is a unique situation. And because of this unique situation, Israelites did not compartmentalize their faith into private and public spheres. The private part being the religious and the public part being the secular. The integration of laws relating to both spheres, being written down intentionally in this back and forth process, reflects a profound idea that we in today's Western world would do well to recover again. God cares about the sacred and the secular. Indeed, the Ten Commandments are put into that very pattern, aren't they? They begin with the sacred and they end with the secular. Religion is not a private matter, and what you do outside of your home in the secular world better reflect your Christianity. How can Americans recover this? Well, I would suggest it's not by claiming that we were or are a Christian nation, especially something like a second coming of Israel. America is not a theocracy. It never was. It never will be. But America can recognize that law comes from on high, and it is not the product of the whims of elites or political activism of judges or the shifting winds of opinion polls. Something is not right and wrong because a majority of people answered a poll asked by CNN a particular way. Some things are right because they reflect the very nature of God, and some things are wrong because they tear apart the very fabric of the universe, both spiritual and physical. I'm getting a little off track, but that's what preachers get to do, right? To preach. Now, I want to begin by looking at these laws given in this order for the purpose of showing us that earth is meant to be a mirror of heaven, which itself must be restored because of the perversity of fallen angels. The first set of laws is three verses. They deal with heavenly things. They deal with spiritual things as lived out in the ceremonies and rituals and religious life of Israel. These three things are witchcraft, bestiality, and idolatry. Now, if I asked you what these three things have in common, what might your answer be? Well, maybe you would point out the punishment for all three is death. And this in turn points out that all three are viewed by as abominations by the Lord. But I might further ask the question, why would that result in death? Why would these be abominations? Let me propose this idea for you. All three of these are related all the way back to the fallen sons of God spoken of in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now, two of these are easy enough to see. The third takes a little more thought. First one is witchcraft. The word for witchcraft occurs 12 times in the Old Testament. We've seen it once in the book of Exodus, Exodus 7, 11, when the Pharaoh brought the sorcerers, that's the word, of Egypt, and had them duplicate Moses' staff and by turning it into a serpent. Now, you probably don't remember that long ago, so I will remind you that the serpent here is intimately related to the dragon that John and others call Satan. In other words, this was occult power. Men drawing upon secret arts taught to them by the sons of God, at least if Jewish tradition and the early church are to be believed. Well, the word is used in 2 Kings 9:22 to refer to Jezebel and her abominable practices that she took from the Canaanites, which is very interesting. It likewise is used of King Manasseh to set up the Baals and the Asherim and, quote, to all of the hosts of heaven in dealing with his sorcery. Again, this goes over to Canaan. It's a word intimately associated with harlotry in Nahum and adultery in Malachi. And all of these things take us back to the days before or during Noah, when the sons of God came and did and taught men things that they weren't supposed to teach them. In other words, friends, God does not approve of sorcery and witchcraft or divination because it brings us back to the most wicked time in human history, the time before the flood, when people seemed to have direct contact with spiritual beings who Peter and Jude say God became so angry with that he locked them up in gloomy dungeons for all time and then destroyed the earth with a flood. We must not abandon our proper abode. That's the way Jude says that they did, by reaching into secret things of the spirit realm. And goodness, I could preach a whole sermon on just not doing witchcraft and sorcery in our day and age, especially in the city that we're living in. The third law regards breaking the first commandment by offering sacrifices to other gods, gods other than Yahweh alone. These sacrifices often include lewd sexual practices that were associated with them. But another teaser for you is that it says that these people shall be devoted to destruction. I've done a little reading on that in the past month or so, and it's kind of interesting, in light of what I'm telling you here. The word is kerem. This word is the word that's used for holy war, where Israel is to devote to destruction all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, because they had become so corrupted with those who lived in the land who regained control of it after the flood. It's also related to the word Hermon. Kerem and Hermon are the same root word, which is the place where the giants lived in the ancient times and the place where it says that the watchers descended in the days of Jared. I'm telling you this simply to help you discover the reason why these three laws are placed together. There's something strange going on here. The second law deals with bestiality. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Now, obviously, such a thing as this breaks the natural order that God set up in Genesis 1 through 2, when he made each animal after its kind. And obviously, there are hazards that go along with such terrible practices, such as the introduction of horrible diseases into the human population, such as AIDS, which they know for a fact was introduced because someone decided to have bestial relations with a monkey. We could stop there and that would be fine. I could take it another step farther and say that in a sense all of these laws are related to sexuality, and I've given you a little taste of that here. But again, these stories seem to say that such practices originated a long, long time ago. You've heard of minotaurs and fauns and mermaids, all of which are half human and half animal. Have you ever stopped to think about that? No one knows exactly what those things mean because it's just in the mythology. And it's only speculation to suggest that bestiality was involved. However, by forbidding bestiality, what could have been going on here at the very least is a polemical motive against pagan mythology, where, for example, we learn in the Baal cycle that Baal is said to have sexual relations with a heifer. And Gilgamesh in Babylon, the great god of the Babylonians, loves a bird, a lion, and a stallion. And I also know that some of the ancient Jewish texts say things like this: after mating with women, the watchers sinned against the beasts and the birds and all that moved and walked on the earth. Pretty crazy stuff. And whether you believe any of that is true or not, I don't particularly care here. It's not in the Bible. What I do care about is that you realize that a good many other people in the ancient world did believe such things were going on and saw this as the fountain of all subsequent notions of bestiality. This is such an absolutely sick and perverse practice to think about. It's no wonder it's an abomination to God. But if these things are all related to the events of the pre-flood world, then the effect of the three is basically this. You will not allow yourselves to pervert on earth things that heavenly beings have already perverted. You must follow the laws of heaven and not give into the most radical temptations to associate with and practice the very works of demons. Horrible stuff. A lot that you could talk about there, but I want to move on. From these three heavenly laws, and I say heavenly laws because they deal with things in other realms, we move abruptly and without warning or a break in your Bible to the earth. Now, if you're not looking for a pattern, if you're not trying to see why the author might have put these things down the way that he did, probably wouldn't even notice this. Nevertheless, it's right there. And God begins now to talk about social justice, particularly towards widows and orphans and the poor. Verses 21 through 28. Now, this section has a very simple structure that makes it obvious. There are three commands. Each is followed with a motive. Okay, so the first command is you shall not afflict a sojourner. The motive is you are to have empathy because you were sojourners in Israel. Now, since a sojourner would be anyone from outside of Israel, it's almost a guarantee that they had an idolatrous past as the commands before us would intimate. But God says, even if that's true, you must have compassion upon them as I did upon you when I took you out of the idol-loving, God-worshipping nation of Egypt. Second command is, you shall not mistreat a widow or an orphan. The motive is, if you do and they cry out to me, I will hear them and in my wrath, I will kill you with the sword and your wives will become widows and orphans. A little bit of a different motive. A threat is what it is. It's a covenantal promise given to the entire nation. And the prophets pick up on this law often in their lawsuits against Israel. It shows once again how this is not some mean, horrible, vengeful God, but one who is intimately concerned with those who cannot defend themselves. The third command, you must not take interest from a poor person, and you must return items taken as a pledge. In this case, it gives the example of a coat or a cloak. The motive is you must be sympathetic to his needs. Now, this, it says it's because this is his only covering. What kind of a person would take the only covering of another person? Now, this particular law about taking the cloak, I want to mention this, is important in order to help you see the continuity between the Testaments. My comments a moment ago that the old, mean, hateful God of Israel is often placed in opposition to the lovable, charming, soft, squeezable, nice God of the New Testament. And people do this because they have absolutely no idea about the continuity between the Testaments, which comes through the same God, Jesus Christ, who spoke in both. In fact, Jesus said, listen to this, in the Sermon on the Mount, if anyone would sue you and take your cloak, let him have your cloak as well. In both the Sermon on the Mount and this set of laws, courts are talking about in the immediate context of the poor. And this is because Jesus is not just making up some New Testament ethic that overthrows the Old Testament law. He's actually citing the Old Testament law and saying that God has always been concerned with the plight of victims and helpless people. And therefore, you are to have the same attitude as them. That's the motive. God is compassionate, and you are to be too. Can you see here how obedience to the principles flows from grace? This is the way obedience to God's law is always supposed to work, and always has, even though most people totally twist this on its head and move from responding in grace to trying to get God to show them mercy through their works. This little section in verse 28 ends with, you shall not revile God or curse a ruler of your people. Paul cited this in Acts 23:5. Interestingly enough, the second part, you shall not curse a ruler of your people, demonstrating again the principle that this has not ceased just because we live in the New Testament. Now, one person sums up this section this way. Do not show disrespect for the moral standards of heaven, and do not show disrespect for the moral standards of earth. And another one says this. Do not do anything which is an assault on the moral standards of heaven or earth. Now, I love those because it's exactly what I'm trying to get you to see this morning about the relationship that the law has between heaven and earth. This is not about pitting periods of time against one another, or gods against one another, or testaments, or covenants, or dispensations, or anything like that. It's about seeing how God's law is an earthly reflection and expression of the spiritual order of the universe. And that's what the law is. And so guess what it does next? It moves straight back up into heaven. Exodus 22:29-31. Three little verses. It's cut into two sections. With individuals in the singular person in the Hebrew in mind in the first group. And then it moves to the plural, to the whole corporate group. You wouldn't see this in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. And it's kind of interesting. First, individuals are to dedicate the first things to God. Not by sacrificing them, but dedicating them and exchanging their life for that of, say, a lamb. The individuals are to give the first fruit of their grain and wine. In other words, what they produce on earth. And then their firstborn son as well. And then each person is to give the firstborn of their flock or their ox after 8 days. Curious, why 8 days? Well, probably because seven is a symbol of completion for the mother to be with her newborn kid. And eight is the symbol of resurrection and newness. How does this move back to heaven? Well, because these things are done to God. They're done to God, not man. This is what God wants. It's part of the religious life of Israel. It reminds them of their own firstborn status as God's son earlier in the book of Exodus. It teaches them about his choice of them among all the nations that were originally given over to darkness. It reminds them of the Passover in Exodus where God saved the Israelites but killed the firstborn of Egypt. I have a little bit more to say about this as we get towards the end. Well, after the individual things are given, all of Israel is consecrated corporately to God as a reminder of Sinai and the very giving of this law. Remember, at the foot of Sinai, God consecrated the people all that day and called them a holy nation. And they all washed themselves in the river that was flowing from the rock. All the Israelites are holy to God. And one example of this is that they may not eat torn flesh eaten or by animals. Notice how this law about animals is related to the consecration of Israel. It's not an isolated law bite. Okay? Why this law, of all the things you could say? Well, maybe because it symbolized the dehumanizing of a person to the level of beasts. Or it could symbolize the uncleanliness because of their association with a dead carcass. Or whatever the case may be. Now, when you finish those laws, it moves back to earthly things. Now, this time the focus returns to courts, which I spoke quite a bit of last week. The section is the first 9 verses of Exodus 23. Now, it's got a little bit of a structure to it as well. You have 5 commands that concern testimony in a court, okay? And then this is followed by a kind of a excursus or a little bunny trail that regards animals. And then 5 more commands that talk about justice in the court on the part of judges. So let's look at these. The first command has to do with baseless testimony that allows the guilty to go unpunished. Now, this is someone who lies on the stand or a lawyer who lies in the court to keep a guilty person safe. Some of you may not have heard of him, but have most of you heard of O.J. Simpson? Right? The second and third forbid being influenced by the majority, something that happens all the time in our legal system, especially when personal celebrity is at stake. Just this week, Justice Thomas's wife called up Anita Hill and reminded us of this particular thing, in my opinion. Somebody being influenced by a group of people to tell a lie in a court. The fourth and fifth forbid preferential treatment for the poor in his case. Now, what does that mean? Same thing as what I talked about last week. Sometimes the poor are allowed to get off scot-free when they commit terrible, horrible crimes. And other times they are punished simply because they're poor. Think about awarding tens of millions of dollars to a woman for spilling a cup of coffee on herself just so that you can punish the rich, greedy McDonald's corporation. Or, on the other hand, think about the Ku Klux Klan that often becomes a court in and of itself, taking law into its own hands and destroying people that are helpless. The last 5 laws go this way. First one reiterates the perversion of justice for the poor in verse 6. This helps show the relationship of the laws with the previous laws with the poor. The next 2, verse 29, teach us not to accept false testimony. so that the innocent are condemned. Again, it's very similar. And then the final two, verses 8 through 9, forbid gifts and bribes and oppression of sojourners. Obviously, the courts of a nation reflect the heart of a nation. And so I'm going to preach here for a moment. If the courts of a nation are perverse, the heart of a nation is perverse. And in Israel, God did not put up with this kind of perversity forever. There will come a day of reckoning for all who pervert the law through whatever popular, philosophical, or pragmatic reason they use to justify their perversion. As an example today, God will not allow the Ninth District Court of Appeals to run roughshod on his territory forever. And I don't care if they believe that or not. And I don't care if this is politically correct or not. And I don't care if they throw me in jail or not. Frankly, I'm not in their district anyway. One day there will be a reckoning, however, because God does not forget the plight of those who are being abused, nor does he tolerate immorality being legislated and legalized at every turn by a nation's courts. And so we could learn a lot from the court laws of Exodus, couldn't we? People would actually go back and bother to read them. Now, in between, there's this strange law about animals, verses 4 through 5. If you meet an enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you should bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of somebody who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leading him with it, and you shall rescue it with him. Now, the interesting thing to me, that in the very next passage where Jesus talks about the cloak of a person, he talks about loving your enemy. Isn't that curious? People think that Jesus is just making up these new things, this law of love. And ignorant fools who are not acquainted with the truth don't know what they're talking about. Jesus is doing nothing more than following the basic outline of the book of Exodus. Does not this passage prove that God cares about how you treat your enemy, for crying out loud? But what is the effect of placing this law between these court laws? Well, if we ought not show sympathy for a poor man to distort justice in the court, likewise, you must not allow your hatred for somebody at odds with you to cause you to treat him or someone related to him badly. Even as you care about rescuing a donkey. Imagine God actually cares about animals in this text. Even more so, you should care about your fellow human beings. And that just intensifies the whole idea of going to court, suing people, and not loving your enemy. Now, with that said, the law suddenly switches back up to heaven by giving you a bunch of commandments related to the Sabbath or to feast days. Now, how is this related to heaven? Well, because these laws teach you about God and his grace and his redemption and the things that he requires of you. The section runs from Exodus 23, verse 10 through 19. And it's got a little bit of a structure. It deals with Sabbath laws, and then it deals with kind of the heart or the principle behind them. And then it talks about three mandatory festivals that the people were to go to and partake in. So, the Sabbath laws. The first Sabbath law focuses on the land. You shall sow your land for 6 years and then rest. The second is a reiteration of the fourth commandment. And both give reasons for the people. The first is done so that the poor and even the animals may eat. The second is done so that you may be refreshed. See, God never just gives laws to give laws. He always has reasons, and those reasons are always for your good. So in case you don't realize it, he makes sure that he tells you that in the law itself. The feast laws are interesting. There are three feasts, with each one having an example relating to it. Now, I want you to listen to this, because if you understand the goat being boiled in its mother's milk, the kid being boiled, listen to this. There are three feast laws, and there are three examples that go with the laws. Okay, one for each law. Now, this provides an unexpected context that you may have never thought about before. So the first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And related to this, it says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then that example. In fact, that relates directly to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, doesn't it? You should not have anything with leaven in it. Now, this is important because there are other laws that actually say it's okay to eat leaven. So there's not a contradiction here in the law where this law is forbidding all eating of leaven and then some other law comes along and says, no, you can eat leaven. No, it's an example relating to the feast. And so we learn to read things in the context in which we find them. The Feast of Harvest is next. It's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. The example relating to it is found in verse 19a. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Now, this is more than just a clarification of the previous section on first fruits, as if God forgot to tell us something. It's an example of what you are to do when you go to the Feast of Harvest. Someone has said about these examples, even in the midst of the frivolity of the festivals, remain sensitive to propriety and God's commandments, because the two are related. You know, John Piper teaches us that we are to be joyful, happy people, and rightly so. But he also says and points out, and rightly so, that joy comes through obedience, not just by having a big party or a kegger or whatever the world wants you to do, whether it be in the secular world or in the religious world. It's not just about gathering to sing songs. It's about obedience to what God teaches. The third festival is the Feast of Ingathering, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. The interesting thing is that this feast occurred during the fall, when goats are always and only just about ready to give birth to their kids. And so that can help you understand that do not boil a kid in its mother's milk is not some absolute law for all time, but a law relating directly to this festival that took place when these babies were being born. Why might this be a law? It seems kind of strange. Perhaps it has to do once more with dehumanizing. Such a thing seems pretty cruel. Perhaps it has to do with mixing blood and milk, some people have suggested. One is a symbol of life. The other, when it's bleeding from a dead carcass, is a symbol of death. What could be more inappropriate at a festival that celebrates life, bestowing grace from God, than to boil a kid in its mother's milk? You see, so trying to show us that there's context that we can think about some of these more arbitrary laws that we're familiar with. And it helps us to think through things a little bit. So I've gone through the text. Can you believe I made it through all of that? I want to make three observations. First, one of the sources I read this week suggested that few of these things have the look of laws themselves, at least not the way that we normally would codify laws in a legal system. And this is at least interesting to think about. And it has an interesting application for people who are called theonomists. Theonomists oftentimes want to institute in America God's law and only God's law. I can certainly sympathize with the idea to want to bring God's law into America because we can trust what God's law says. They're good laws. There's nothing wrong with them. Yet we also need to remember that Israel was a theocracy and America isn't, and that concerns me about that movement. But throughout this study, we've seen things that pagans very often enacted, very similar laws to that of Israel, as we've been going through these Ten Commandments and so on. What makes Israel's laws truly unique is not that they had them, but that the gospel is sprinkled in with them and the motivation for keeping the laws. You don't find that in Hammurabi. But the laws very often are duplicated by the pagans. Now, this doesn't mean that they made up the laws. It simply means that you don't need special revelation to understand what God has put upon your heart. It's wrong to murder, and we should expect all societies on earth to see that. Now, that said, I want to ask you this question. How would you enforce some of these laws today that we've read here? How could you make a person give back the cloak of someone he had borrowed it from? He didn't steal it. How would you force a guy to go back and get his enemy's donkey out of the hole it fell into? How would you enforce the giving of first fruit of your wine? How would you ensure that a person show kindness and love to his enemy? How could you force people not to exact interest upon poor people? In fact, did you know they tried that one in the Middle Ages? You know what happened? Banks just stopped lending to the poor altogether. Is that what God wants? Even Nehemiah, who had the opportunity, only chided the leaders of Israel for not doing this. He didn't enact a law upon them and put them in jail. This is because so many of the things that we've looked at here this morning are talking about principles and using examples. They are things that God hates, and therefore they are things that he will judge. And that is, just because a society can't enforce laws dealing with motives, God can. And God will. And no one will escape God's judgment. And so these laws do two other things. First, they force you to think about God's redeeming works. Now, I've kind of mentioned this as I've gone through some of them with you. For example, these Sabbath laws cause you to remember creation, don't they? Which is where the idea originated. It's the point of the Sabbath. I was thinking about our own culture in this regard. You know that they are going to have to overthrow the entire calendar with its 7-day week if they're going to go through with their fully legitimizing all of their hostility to the Lord our God. They have to throw away our whole calendar because the 7-day week is not part of the natural rhythms of the sun and the moon. It comes from revelation in the scripture. And so they can't get away from that because they still call it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. They can put pagan names on it, but the very cycle of it reminds them of creation. If Sabbath laws force you to remember creation, they also forced Israel to think about God's provision of them in the wilderness. And this is where the idea really took hold for them. It wasn't after Sinai, but before. The Sabbath was for them directly tied to the manna food from heaven. And besides this, the festivals would remind them of God's redeeming work. What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if not the Passover, that taught them about God's love for his firstborn son, even as he destroyed the firstborn in Egypt? The point about theonomy is that God gives people minds. Sometimes I wonder, if people realize this? And he expects them to create laws based upon his laws, not by merely copying, but by being image bearers who understand wisdom and know how to enact justice in the world because they know the truth about God. And that point leads me to the final one today. God has interspersed love of neighbor with proper worship of himself. You can't read more than just a few earthly laws in this section without being thrown back up into heaven. And this is to remind you of God's grace. Today, we see that grace in Christ Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. He's the first fruit of creation. He's the one that's gone before us into heaven and is at rest and awaits the rest of the harvest. He's the only begotten Son of God, the one who took Israel to be his own, who established her and brought her out of darkness and sorcery and the worship of the gods to the light of the true worship of the only one who is truly God of gods and Lord of lords. By giving earthly laws, God also shows you that he cares about how things are done here on earth. Psalm 82 tells us that God will punish the hosts of heaven for their insubordination and treachery. Isaiah 24 says the same thing, for their failure to exercise justice upon the earth. Certainly the ruler of this world, Satan, has learned that lesson already. And one day soon he will learn it fully as he's thrown into the lake of fire. How much more then ought societies, and especially the church, be about the business of justice and discipline and holiness in these last days? What we've seen here today is a shining example, if you're willing to see it, of the convergence of heaven and earth. Today, both continue in disarray because wicked beings have rebelled against the holy God. That is why we are to pray, "Our Father, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in this prayer, we anticipate the renewal of the heavens and the earth. We look forward to the day when God will judge all people in justice. And most of all, we look forward to our own acquittal. Because though Christians are sinners like everyone else, their hope is in Christ Jesus to defend their cause, because they are poor and helpless creatures who recognize that only God can save us from himself. And therefore, may you trust in the only begotten Son of God and pray for his speedy return so that he may set all things right, that God's law may be known to all people and that he may be glorified in all things. That's why he gave us his law. It's what he wants us to be about. Let's pray together. Father, will you please take the word and use it like a mighty fire to burn inside of us. And may you use it to crush us and to pierce us to the very heart and soul. And may your Holy Spirit accompany your word this morning and testify to us the truth about your law and about the way things are in heaven and how you expect us to go about worshiping you on earth and how things are on earth and how you expect us to treat our neighbor and to love them as we love ourselves. It seems like the way Jesus summarized the law is exactly what we've seen even here this morning in these many laws that you gave to your people Israel. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know how to deal with your law properly and to learn how to think and be wise people that apply the law in our situations today. Help us to care about such things, to care about the poor, to care about the orphan and the widow, to care about justice in our courts, in our society, to care about the truth of worship and the way that you want us to go about approaching a holy God, to be happy people who go to feast and desire to worship you and to be transformed when we come together. Thank you for giving us your law that directs our steps and lights our path. And will you please use it today for the benefit of your people and for the glory of your great name? In Jesus' name I pray.